again. And as you turn there, I want to just begin this by saying how thankful that I am for moms. You know, we've said that and heard that so many times here this morning, but and I think that, you know, that we would all have good stories, not as good as mine on the alligator and the gerbil, but beyond that, but moms, and there's other things that are far more common that we need to be thankful for our moms. Where would we be if they didn't change our diapers? You know, I'm going to get real practical here. I'm really thankful for my mom who changed my diapers and for a sister who did as well. I'm not so sure my dad ever did, but that's just another thing. But, you know, I'm thankful for that. But another thing that I'm, you know, now as I'm, you know, more mature, it's a nice way of saying it, that as I'm more mature, I'm really thankful that my mom, you know, and they did so much, but that my mom taught me how to eat. I mean, you know, think about that. Now, you know, back in the day, there are those who were, you know, breastfeeding their children, and that's a good thing. There were others who chose either not to or could not. And so, but, you know, it still boils down to the fact that our mothers teach us to eat. And that's kind of important. And it's kind of a thing that we all enjoy. I know I do, probably too much. But as I think about this instructions, the fact that she taught me how to eat, I do have a particular, now she tried, but I do have a problem in this one area, basic thing of eating. Now, my mom tried, and, you know, she says, be careful, don't choke. That's why to this very day, if I take a lozenger or hardtack candy, I don't even think people call it that anymore, but you know what that is, hardtack candy, something hard, and you put it in there, you're supposed to let it melt. I can't do that because I almost choked on one of those once, you know, even Lifesavers. As soon as it goes in the mouth, crunch. And that's because I obey my mom. And my mom's been in heaven for years. But I'm listening to my mom because I don't want to choke on that hardtack candy. But there was another phrase that my mom tried to teach me. But it just didn't come down. And it was this. Your eyes were bigger than your stomach, weren't they? Now I just eat it all. And I say, well, I don't want my mother to say that from heaven. Your eyes were bigger, huh? So no, see, Mom, I ate it all. And I'm going to misery for the next two, three, four days. You know, and now, you know, now I see you guys smiling, but I, you know, I have gone to Golden Corral with some of you. Or Ling's. Sometimes that's even probably worse. And so, you know, we have this problem, right? That, you know, we come to this wicked thing. Whoever came up with this idea of a buffet? But, you know, we see all this food and it's there and we just want to overeat and overdo. Well, I am not just referring to our eating habits today, but when we come to the Gospel of John chapter 4, that's really what we have here. Charles Haddon Spurgeon was known for being a preacher, expositor of the Word of God. He was not known, however, for preaching verse by verse through a book. It just wasn't his style. And that and back then, I don't know that too many did it that way. But that is the way we feel that it's the best way to have a consistent preaching calendar and for the health of the sheep. However, when Charles Haddon Spurgeon came to the Gospel of John chapter 4, now he also would take just sections or just part of phrases, even of verses, or a verse or just a few verses. Usually on this passage, I don't know that he took more than ever took more than two, but he had over 15 sermons just on this passage with no repeats. And so I don't know, and I am not of quite the caliber or even close to Charles Haddon Spurgeon going to preach that many times through here. But today I want to be careful to avoid taking too big of a bite in this particular passage. And so we are going to begin this account of the woman at the well. And on my notes, I have woman at the well, part one. We'll see how many parts we get to. I can second guess that there will be a minimum of three. There may be four. And if you look like you're sleeping, I may go five or six. No, just kidding. We're going to have a good time, but it is so rich in this passage where Jesus obviously has a concern, a compassion for the soul of this woman. And that just speaks volumes of just so much when you consider the role of women in the first century. And I'll make mention of that in a few moments. Or if you, you know, think about how and where this is in the Gospel of John, that there's just so much here. Next week, Lord willing, I think the message is going to be on that living water. You know, obviously they're at the well and he's going to, and this living water. And that is a theme throughout it. But that's not the only theme. Because if you remember in the question and the give and go, the give and take on it, that he makes a comment and then she doesn't like it. You know, that's about go get your husband. Oh, you know, Jesus sees into our souls. He knows the good and the bad. And that is terribly convicting. But then we see how she tries to handle that conviction. I mean, that's worthy a sermon in and of itself. How we, when the Spirit of God convicts you of sin, righteousness, and of judgment, oh, I think I'll go watch another series of, another TV show or something. You know, I'll watch Hallmark so that it kind of softens me up a little bit or something. No, we always want to deflect. And how, so there's a whole message in there, in a sense, of how to handle the conviction of sin. There is the one, too, that I like, and as she goes on in that, And then she defers. That's a good topic. She says, "Let's talk about worship. You Jews and us Samaritans, we don't agree on worship. Let's talk about worship style." So you can probably expect that there's going to be a sermon on what is worship. And when we worship, it's to be in spirit and in truth. And what sustains that? And so within this passage of Jesus' compassion for her soul, so many other topics come up. And it's kind of like being at the smorgasbord of Golden Corral, Cece's Pizza, another wicked place. And then they even have dessert pizza. Wow. And then who bothers with a salad unless you want to start off without conviction and you try to fill up on the green stuff, but then those dessert pizzas look so good. But rather than overeating, what we want to do is we want to be careful to pace ourselves and to consider some things. So this is the beginning message on the woman at the well and Jesus talking to her. Now, as you know, and as per what is, there's a memes, I think, about Pastor Pyatt and the way he likes to review, that does become important. And that is going to be, in a sense, a theme of what we're going to look at today. But we're not going to necessarily go through the whole thing. But the review is the fact that the whole book is about these things have I written that you may believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. And that has been the thrust. The fact that the book is constructed around some 7 sign miracles. Now, he did many more sign miracles, but 7 that were recorded. Now, the problem with doing that is sometimes people might think, and maybe you've already thought, that those are the only important things within the book of the Gospel of John. That would be unfortunate. Last week, we had a message that was not one of the sign miracles, but yet was extremely important even to set up this passage. Technically, there's no sign miracles here and in the Gospel of John chapter 4, because we're going to go to the healing of the nobleman's son the next in the next chapter. And that will be a sign miracle. And so I don't want you to get the misunderstanding that since I have said that the book is surrounding sign miracles that point us so that we can believe. But he also gives us illustrations of people believing, such as Nicodemus that we saw in chapter 3, or such as the woman at the well. And so these are calculated accounts, historical accounts of Jesus witnessing to those so they would believe. Now, Nicodemus, we don't, there's no indication that he believed at this particular time. There's no indication that he did not at this particular time. However, later on in the Gospel of John, there are evidences that Nicodemus did believe. He was that silent witness on the Sanhedrin. He also went participated with Joseph of Arimathea that took the body of Jesus. That was really putting his reputation, his name and his neck on the line for the Lord Jesus. Every indication. I have no doubt that Nicodemus became a believer. And even this woman at the well, the Samaritan woman, that she as well became a believer. Because if you remember that she went in and she got the men in the city, she got the people in the city. Hey, he tells me everything that I've ever done. And then they go, but you remember the last. And then this is, we haven't even started the chapter yet, but we're going to look at the end. Look at verse 42, because this is going to be the place where that he's driving to. Verse 40. So when the Samaritans had come to him, they urged him to stay with them, and he stayed there 2 days. And many more believed because of his own word. So that's the result. Not only does the Samaritan woman believe, but many more believed. And it's because of his word. Then notice verse 42. Then they said to the woman. So that keeps it in context. It is about the woman that Jesus met at the well. Now we believe. Now let me just pause. Remember, what is the purpose of the book? These things have I written that you may believe on the name of the Son of God, believing that you will have eternal life. So this goes with the whole purpose of the book. So they said to the woman, now we believe, not because of what you said, for we ourselves have heard him. And we know that this is indeed the Christ, the Savior of the world. Now, if you have a newer translation, the word Christ may or may not be in that. There is some discrepancy in some of the translations on whether it's there. I think that that's immaterial because he's making a parallelism or an apposition statement that says he is the Christ, which is the Savior of the world. And that would be important to put it that way. I tend to opt to believe it probably is in the text, and that's why I read it that way. That's why I like the majority text. Because Jesus at this time had come into his own. Now, his own's not going to receive him. But this is going to now spread out the fact, and I think it becomes even intrinsically important to understand, and where I'm going to go today, that I am thoroughly convinced that its position in John chapter 4 follows John chapter 3 on purpose because of the comparison and contrast with Nicodemus. And so today what I want us to do is to look just in two very simple ways, but very, very importantly, the comparisons between John 3 and John 4. Now the transition, it's interesting that there are these set up sections. For example, chapter 3 was set up in chapter 2, verse 23, when it says he was in Jerusalem and many believed in his name when they saw the signs which he did. But Jesus did not commit himself to them because he knew all men, that they had no need that anyone should testify of man, for he knew what was in man. In other words, Jesus did not have faith in their faith. But then, chapter 3, verse 1, but there was a man that Jesus did have faith and the faith that was going to be created in him. And that man's name is Nicodemus. Now, and then we have all the accounts of chapter 3. Chapter 4 is the same thing. If you remember, there was this a setup. In chapter 4, it says, therefore. Well, anytime you see therefore, you got to look at what happened before it. And the whole section before this was, there was this question about Jesus and his disciples baptizing. And remember, that's why we even said here in verse 2, though Jesus himself did not baptize, but his disciples. So Jesus and his disciples, they were involved in this ministry. It was early in the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ and his public ministry. And it continues on in what and who Jesus is. Look at verse 34 of chapter 3. For he whom God has sent speaks the words of God. Now that would be Jesus. In the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God, such was in the beginning. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Goes back to the prologue, the very first chapter. For God does not give the Spirit by measure. The Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. He who believes in the Son has, present tense, you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, you have eternal life. It's not something you get when you die. It's something that you presently possess. That is the present tense in the Greek language. He has everlasting life. And he who does not believe the Son of God shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides. And that becomes extremely important. And that's where we wrapped up last week. That the wrath of God abides, present tense, upon him. In other words, there are two kinds of people. Those that have eternal life and those that are underneath the wrath of God. We oftentimes refer to them, those that are saved and those that are lost. There's not black and white. There's not, you know, there's no races. There's no different. It is either saved or lost. And that becomes the statement. That becomes a very strong theological statement. Now, he mentions the wrath of God right after John 3:16, because it says, verse 17, God did not send his son in the world to condemn the world. Why? Because it was already condemned. But that the world through him might be saved. But he who believes is not condemned. He who does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the Son of God. And so this condemnation, the judgment of God and all of this is upon all those that do not believe. And believing becomes that which is important. And you see, it goes all the way over chapter 4, verse 42. Just show you how this all comes together. And in verse 42 of chapter 4, when he says in that verse, when he says, and they said to the woman, now we believe, not because of what you said, or for we ourselves have heard him and we know that this is indeed the Christ, the Savior of the world. And so the whole idea is Jesus saves. Give the winds a mighty voice. And so this is about the salvation experience. It goes with the theme of the book. But there's no sign miracles. But why is it in this book where the sign miracles is so important? The sign miracles always point to Christ. Why do we need to be pointed to Christ? Because as he said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes unto the Father but by me. So that this Christianity and this thing of the Gospel of John is all about that they may believe. So if you're here today and you believe, you have eternal life. If you're here today and you do not believe, you do not have life, and the wrath of God abides on you right now. You are condemned. Isn't that sound kind of a little bit contra-cultural when people want to say, well, God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life? Well, he does love you, but we're going to also find out this, that he is the Savior of all those who believe. And we must be found faithful in proclaiming that Jesus Christ is the way. Now, that's the overarch how you get all into this context. But now when we come to chapter 4, verse 1, it starts off with therefore. And he goes back and he even puts this to show that this happens very early in the ministry of Jesus. Therefore, when the Lord knew that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus made and baptized more disciples than John, that's what the John chapter 3, verses 22 through 36 was about. Although Jesus himself did not baptize, he left Judea, departed again to Galilee, but he needed to go through Samaria. Boy, a lot have been read on that. I remember hearing evangelists, he must needs go through Samaria. And there was a need. The need was, is that because this woman was going to be there, it's the divine appointment of God and all these other things. And so he goes. But it becomes important because it was Samaria. Now, Samaria, I can't want to go into the whole historical account, but Samaria was kind of like the other side of the tracks. It was the, you know, that's where those people live. That it basically came about that, you know, in the United Kingdom, with King Saul and with King David and King Solomon, things were cool. And being a Jew was a Jew and it was good. But then after Solomon, the kingdoms got separated, the northern kingdom, southern kingdom. And as that all kind of went, and then Assyria comes and does a big number on them. Well, Assyria is this big bully. I'm speaking relatively soft there. But they were the big bullies that were there. And oftentimes what they would do is, once they would conquer a land, they would bring other people and they would shift. And so they would take people away from their homeland and put them in and mix them up and things like that. Well, that is what happened. And then in this northern kingdom, there were some Gentiles brought in, and then they continued to marry and intermarry and so forth. And that was against what God had told for the Jews to do, but they were doing it anyway. And they became, as it were, half-breeds. And so what happened was is that the pure Jews of Israel, they didn't like the Samaritans because they were happy. And because of that, they came up with some of their own ideas. And because of the infiltration of these pagans, they didn't believe in all of the Old Testament. They only believed like in the books of Moses. But then there was the problems of the prophecies. Then there was the problems of, well, you know, that Messiah thing. They didn't like the prophets. That's the reason why this Samaritan woman said, it's just a joke and a half. I get the giggles and the gizzard. It's, I perceive that you'd be a prophet. Well, that is almost a slam dunk because they didn't like the prophets from Israel. And she said, you being a Jew, why would you have anything to do with me being a Samaritan? And so, you see, there's a lot going on that you do have to understand at least that much of the historical setting of it all to be able to get what's going on here. And so, we go into it, it says verse 5 now. So he came to a city of Samaria, which is called Sychar, near the plot of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. And we could go back and look at that historically, but it's just a statement of fact. And there was the well. And by the way, that was a really good well. It was a deep well and has served people. My understanding is I haven't been to the Holy Land, so I may stand corrected in this. But I think it's true that well still has water in it. So 4,000 years of water from Jacob to now. That's a humdinger of a well. I think they hit a spring. And that's a really cool one. So anyways, it's a good well, but it's deep. And Jesus, therefore, being weary. Now, I want to put a major pause there. Did you get that? Jesus was wearied. This is, in the Gospel of John, to the best of my recollection, the first, how I want to put this, statement of the incarnation of the humanness of Christ. That is not necessarily the emphasis of this book, is it? It's the emphasis of, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, such was in the beginning. And it goes on, and it talks, the Word created the worlds, and He does all this stuff, and He expresses God, and He is the exegete of God. Remember how that He exposes God, He teaches us about God. And He was weary. Oh, see, that is a key word. It points to His humanity. I'll come back to that in a few moments. He was weary from his journey. And he sat thus by the well. It was about the sixth hour. Now, sixth hour would have made it high noon. I think that's going to become important here in just a moment. So that's at high noon. Okay, the woman of Samaria came to draw water. Now, just that is important. She came to draw water. First of all, it was a woman. She came in the middle of the day when women usually came in the morning and in the evening, in the cool of the day. She comes because she was known for being an adulteress, a woman of the evening, or one that was immoral. That the women of the community, you know, we just don't like to hang with those kind of women. They were the kind that, you know, the kind that had the social stigma. Now, this all becomes very important, as you'll see in just in a few moments. So she comes, and she's just coming. She's coming. It's normal. It's God's providence. She's thirsty. She's got to come. Now, it's also pointed out later on that she says, give me this water. That Jesus talked about that living water. That's kind of cool. But that isn't all that she says. Give me this water so that I do not have to come back to this well. Because for her, a Samaritan woman coming to this well that was inconvenient and ostracizing socially, she didn't want to have to come to this well anymore. Now, it's nice to, you know, have this living water, but it's evident when we get there next week that when we look at that whole thing about the living water, she's not understanding all of what it's about. But there's one thing she does get. I don't like coming to this well. But she comes to the water and Jesus is sitting there. And the woman of Samaria came to draw water. Jesus said to her, give me a drink. Now, again, that's not really uncommon because she's going to say, for his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. That becomes important. Hold on. Then the woman of Samaria said, how is it that you, being a Jew, ask a drink from me, a Samaritan woman, for Jews have no dealings with Samaritans. Now, wait a minute. Were we just not told by John that the disciples went into Sychar to go buy? You see, there's a little more to that. Again, that does, those facts don't add up. You Jews don't have anything to do with us Samaritans. But he had already released the disciples going to Sychar, buy some food. Now, part of that is what's going on is the breakdown of Jesus even talking to her. That's true. But it is also true that it is what they were allowed to do business with each other, but they were not allowed to share drinking utensils together. That would be unclean. You know, you don't, being a Samaritan, drink and then say to a Jew, here. And Jesus said, would you please give me a drink? She already is going to, pretty soon is going to say, well, how are you going to get to that living water? You don't have anything to draw it up and you don't have anything to drink with. She got it. She saw he was just sitting there. He asked for a drink. So he says, I'm willing to drink after you because I want to tell you about a drink that's far more important and something that is far more powerful that you might believe. So you see, there's a lot of undercurrent things that are going here that you have to understand. Well, as we go on and it says, why are you doing this? And Jesus answered and said to her, if you knew the gift of God and who it is who says to you, give me a drink, you would have to ask him and he would have given you living water. And that's the crux of the matter. If you knew me. Now we believe that he is the Christ, the Savior of the world. Why? Because we know him. This whole account is all about Jesus Christ. It's not about thirst. It's not about even social reconciliation. Although those are principles that are important. But it is about knowing Christ. That is the key to the whole passage. If you knew who I was, this would be making a whole lot more sense. So now let's come back and look at the two points of the message this morning. And I can just go through now since we've set it up and go through these points very, very quickly. This passage, I truly believe, is unmistakable in its comparison to John chapter 3. Now you might say, wow, Pastor, that might be a stretch. When we go through this list, I don't think that you're going to see. Because you see, that was the problem too with Nicodemus, was it not? When he says, good rabbi, nobody can do these things that you do unless God be what? With him. Did Nicodemus know who Jesus was? No. Did Nicodemus need to come to know who Jesus was? Yes. And when we come and we do some comparisons here, we're going to find out that there is some unmistakable comparison and contrast among these two. And it becomes overwhelming. And I'm only going to give you some of them this morning. First of all, John chapter 3, Nicodemus, a man. John chapter 4, the Samaritan woman. That you know who Jesus is. It doesn't make any difference if you're a man or a woman. Now, today we have some people that seem to have a problem with their DNA identification. That is just because of nothing more than sinful rebellion. But be that as it may, even if you don't know if you're a man or a woman, you still need to know Jesus. But here in the comparison, one's a man, one's a woman. Hot on the tail on the two. Not only that, Nicodemus was a Jew. Chapter 3, the Samaritan woman was a Samaritan. And I find it interesting in verse 42, what was the point? He is the Savior of the world. Because if you can have a Jew that's going to save Jews and touch them spiritually, and a Jew who's going to touch a Samaritan that's unclean, hey, he can save anybody. Point made. Jesus Christ is the Savior of the world. That is the world of people indiscriminately. And I personally believe that is the key to the definition of John 3:16. For God so loved the world People without distinction. It goes with the text. Chapter 3, chapter 4. He's the Savior of those that come to Him. He's the Savior of all kinds of people. Jews, Samaritans, and ultimately the world. Nicodemus, you be a teacher of Israel and know not these things? He was a scholar. She was uneducated. He was a Pharisee, religiously, highly moral and upright. Squeaky clean, we would say. She, night of the evening, a woman of the evening, and she is, shall we just say, immoral. How much more of a comparison can you get than that? So you've got man, woman, Jew, Samaritan, scholar, uneducated, religious, Pharisee, highly moral, woman of evening, immoral. Nicodemus, someone who was known, had a name. What is this woman's name? It's not Samaritan. And her last name's not woman. We don't know. Have you ever felt inconspicuous? Have you ever felt like no one ever knew you? They don't pay attention to you? What is this woman's name? Jesus is concerned about her soul, and we don't even know her name. The contrast is unbelievable. It continues on. When did Nicodemus come to Jesus? By night. When did the woman come? Top of the morning. Actually, at the beginning of noon. We're told specifically. Why would John make such a big deal over time? I think it is to get us to understand this is total contrast. Total contrast. So he came by night, she came by high noon. He came seeking, Rabbi, we, meaning the whole Sanhedrin, we see, and nobody does these things, but how did she come? She comes just to get a drink of water. He came seeking a rabbi, she came to get water. He was involved in high Orthodox worship. She was not, and even Jesus in that conversation says, salvation is of the Jew, and you guys don't even know what you worship. You worship in the wrong place, wrong time, because remember, that's what she, the Jew says it's Jerusalem, we say, but what do you say? He said, you're wrong. You're just wrong. And they were wrong. And he couldn't let that one go. But the contrast, see, the Pharisees, they did everything squeaky clean, the way it was supposed to be done. They still needed to be saved. They needed to know Messiah. This woman, she doesn't get any of her worship right. She doesn't get anything this right. It's all wrong. Jesus, in John chapter 3, he was going on strong. It was at night. He just engaged. Jesus in chapter 4 is weary. I think that as you would just go through this, and there are more contrasts, but for sake of time, I can't continue on. I think if the contrast is too unmistakable and the comparison is too unmistakable to miss it. You cannot be too high above salvation, but neither can you be too low under salvation. In other words, he is the Savior of the world. It doesn't make any difference how much money you make. It doesn't make any difference what color your skin is. It doesn't make any difference if you're a Democrat or Republican. Oh, it does make a difference, but we're not going to go there. It doesn't make any difference as far as salvation goes. It doesn't make any difference if you're in the United States or you're in Australia, or if you're in Africa, you're in Asia. It doesn't make any difference. You cannot be above salvation. You can't be below salvation, because salvation is for all who come. It's for all who believe. He's the Savior of the world. Now, not only is there unmistakable comparisons and contrasts, but guess what? There's also unmistakable unity. There is a solidarity between these two accounts you just can't seem to miss. And again, for sake of time, I can't get through all of them, but here we go. Both thought they were okay spiritually when they came. She comes, and now she's talking to the Messiah. she doesn't have anything. And even when he confronts her, go get your husband. Oops. Well, you and she wanted to say, you know, well, which, how are we supposed to? She didn't come to get answers. Now, it is true that Nicodemus came to get answers, but he came and then said, we perceive that you're at least a prophet. They didn't come. You see, there was not this spark of good or this thing. Romans chapter 3, verse 11 is true. There is none that seeketh after God. Oh, they're seeking something. Maybe the day that you got saved, you were seeking release from your guilt, but you just didn't know how to do it. Or maybe that you wanted to, you had heard something and you started understanding the realities of hell and you knew you didn't want to go there. But as far as coming and bowing at a name that has been given among men whereby we must be saved, that a name that is highly exalted, that God is highly exalted, you didn't come for that purpose because you are spiritually dead. So the unity there, they both were seeking, thought they were okay spiritually, and Jesus pointed out that they weren't. That brings me to the second point of control, and that is this, that Jesus was in control in both circumstances. You remember how that he, Nicodemus in chapter 3, said, you know, we see you, you know, see these things happen. And then how that Jesus kind of just threw a curveball. They weren't talking about birth or anything. And what did we hear? Except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. And he brings it up again. Nicodemus says, oh, wait a minute. How can a man be born again and go back into his mother's womb? Okay. Now we go to the woman. He says, if you knew who I was and asked me for the water, I would have given it to you. Did she understand that? No. How are you going to get in the well? You don't have anything to draw with. You have no bucket. You have no rope. You can't get down there. You see, they both were in spiritual ignorance. They had no spiritual discernment. Kind of sounds like 2 Corinthians to me, chapter 2, verse 14. They were both dead spiritually in sin. He's talking to them using metaphor, illustrations. You got to be born again. How can I crawl back up into my mother's womb? Boy, are you missing it. How can you get water? You don't have... No, I am the water. I'll give it to you. It'll leap out from within you. See, they both totally misunderstood. But Jesus was in control. Jesus asked difficult questions in both cases. You being a leader in Israel and you do not know these things? What a put down. But then, as we come with the Jesus and then talking to this woman, go get your husband. I if I would have been her, I would have gone and said, say what? I wasn't talking husband. I'm not even wearing a ring. I'm ad-libbing there. That's Pastor Pius Street translation. But it's a weddings, husbands, why are we talking about that? I want water. You see, Jesus threw a curveball on each one of them. Now, for whatever you want to say about that, Jesus is in control. Okay? They both knew something was wrong. They were full of unrest. But he, through unorthodox questions, goes to the heart of the issue. They both misunderstood, both of them crudely, in a sense, and all of that. They both had a wrong view of Christ. He says, good rabbi. She says, I perceive that you're a prophet. Now, they neither one. But what did they need to know? He is the Christ, the Son of God. He is the Savior of the world. That was what they needed to know. They both come to the faith. And I think it becomes quite clear. This teaches us, as in verse 42, which is way beyond where we got further today. But to say this, that Jesus Christ is indeed the Christ, the Savior of the world. And it doesn't make any difference who you are, where you are, what you've done. It doesn't make any difference what you know. It doesn't make any difference how you worship. It is immensely important that you know Jesus Christ as personal Savior. Man needs to know his way back to God, and Jesus Christ is the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes unto God the Father but by Him. All other ways, you continue underneath the wrath of God. My brethren, are you like Nicodemus? My brethren, are you like the Samaritan woman, seeking for things that don't satisfy, but to know that Jesus Christ is the only Savior? Let's pray. Our Father in heaven,